King Solomon, whom I take to be the author of Ecclesiastes, tells us about his own pursuit of everything that the world offers. He pursues knowledge, he pursues pleasure, he pursues achievement, and in the end he finds all these things to be illusory, to be empty, to be futile, to have no lasting value apart from the good things that God gives. And so this morning I'd like to spend our time thinking through this passage and hitting a few highlights. And if I were to boil down everything that I'm going to say this morning into a sentence, it would be this: find joy in God and His good gifts, not in the passing pleasures of this world. Find joy in God and His good gifts, not in the passing pleasures of this world. Now, this passage, I'm by nature and by background someone who studies things in much detail, and I could obviously get lost in the weeds telling you all wonderful things about this text. I'm not going to do that, but what I'm going to try to do is show some of the organization or structure of this passage to help us understand what he is saying and how he is saying it. What Solomon does here is he essentially tackles three different subjects or occupations. The first is achievement. He tackles achievement. He tries to do everything that a human can accomplish. Then he tackles wisdom and knowledge. He tries to gain the most wisdom and knowledge that he can possibly get. And then he tackles the idea of pleasure and entertainment. That takes us up to verse 2 of chapter 2, and then he gives us reflections in reverse order. So it's a highly structured account. It's a highly structured passage. It moves from one topic to the other, and then it, in reverse order, gives reflections on those topics. So in chapter 2, in verses 3 through 11, he offers reflections on pleasure. In 12 to 16, he offers reflections on wisdom and knowledge. And then in 18 to 23, he offers reflections on human achievement. And then he gives us his summation of all this in verses 24 to 26. That is to say, what is his end goal, his end conclusion? It is this: to find joy in God and his good gifts. So let's begin here in verse 12, and we'll work through each section. He begins here and he says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." Now, the unique thing about the book of Ecclesiastes is that the author never comes right out and acknowledges who he is. If we were to turn to the book of Proverbs, for instance, we would see immediately that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. But here in Ecclesiastes, we simply have a title that is rather enigmatic or puzzling. It simply says, "The words of," and the ESV translates it, "the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So one of the mysteries of the book is, who wrote it? Who is the author of this book? And why does he choose that particular name by which to identify himself? It's a difficult word to translate and convey all the sense of it. It really has the idea of someone who gathers an assembly. We might say that he is the convener or the assembler. Now, why would he choose this name, and why do I think that Solomon is actually the one behind this? Well, if you look carefully at what he says about himself, notice what he says in verse 12. He has been king over Israel in Jerusalem. If you really take those two parts, king over Israel and in Jerusalem, only a handful of kings in Israel's history would have fit the bill, because after Solomon, the kingship, the kingdom is divided, if you recall, and the northern kingdom separates from the southern kingdom. So only Saul, David, and Solomon were kings over Israel in Jerusalem. And if we carefully read through the text and how the author presents his accomplishments, it becomes very clear that the author has a lot of similarities to how Solomon is described in 1 Kings. There are at least a dozen things that we could point to that identify him as King Solomon. So why did he choose this name? He seems to want to focus more on the message than the messenger. That is to say, what he came to as a conclusion more so than his own life. If we know the story about Solomon, we know that although he was great in wisdom, as his life went on, he continued to make poor decisions that led him down a path away from the Lord. And so the wisdom that he gained over the process of these pursuits is more important than he himself as a figurehead. He wants us to focus on the message. And so he begins here in verse 12 and he says, I am the preacher, I am the convener who has been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And let me just say a moment about what this idea of assembly or convening means. Solomon, we know, was the one who built the temple. If we were to go over to 1 Kings 8, we would see throughout that chapter where he prays to dedicate the temple that the Lord had given him a special role. His father, King David, had gathered all these materials over his lifetime to build the temple, and Solomon was designated as the one to actually construct it and to build it. And the word assemble or gather, which is really behind this word by which he identifies himself, is used about a dozen times in 1 Kings 8. It begins this way. It says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel. All the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And later he blesses the nation. It says the king turned and blessed all the assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel stood. So he's the convener that has brought the nation together and gives them wisdom. If we had time, we would also look at the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs often talks about this group called the wise, that is, those who have wisdom, who advise and counsel the king. And Solomon brought together a group of sages over which he was the chief sage. He was the wisdom giver who had assembled the wise and assembled the nation together. And so here he begins to tell us his wisdom. And what's really interesting is how he begins this in verse 12. He says, we could translate it this way, I am the convener, I am the assembler, I have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Now, if it's difficult for us who live so many hundreds and really thousands of years later to really understand how this would have impacted the original audience. So let me just for a moment try to explain what that would have been like. Solomon here is using language that ancient kings often used when they wanted to boast about great things they had done. As a matter of course, during my daily job, I study a lot of ancient writings. And if you look at ancient writings, particularly inscriptions in the ancient Near East, almost always when a king wants to really boast and brag about his great accomplishments, he'll begin an inscription like this and say, I am so-and-so, I have done all these things. So when Solomon begins this way, the reader might expect that immediately he's going to go into all the great things that he's accomplished. He's going to tell us of his military victories. He's going to tell us of his great achievements, of what he's built, of where the lands he conquered, how he made peace, how he did all these things. And what we find instead as we begin to read and get farther and farther along, we see that this is really, if anything, an anti-royal inscription. He comes to the end and he doesn't say, so I am the greatest king ever. He says, so I hated life. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. So what are you doing, Solomon? Why are you beginning this way? And what are you trying to tell us? What he's telling us is, as a human king who had accomplished the greatest things, who had the greatest wisdom, who had everything that his heart could desire, in the end he realized it doesn't provide lasting satisfaction. It doesn't provide lasting satisfaction. In fact, that's really the point of the book here. If you would turn with me back to chapter 1 and look at the opening of the book, particularly verse 3. Verse 3, chapter 1 and verse 3. Many call this the programmatic question or the paradigmatic question for the book. It's the chief question Solomon is asking in this book, and it's in chapter 1, verse 3. And it's this: what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Essentially, what he's saying there is the book is about how can I get leverage, how can I achieve an advantage, a foothold that will give me lasting satisfaction, ultimate value? What can I really gain at all this toil at which I'm toiling under the sun? Am I really better off than that hamster that just runs on the wheel and runs and runs and runs and runs? Can I really gain a lasting value or advantage? And ultimately, the conclusion that Solomon comes to is on the macro level, no. Because of death. Because of death, he can't gain that ultimate advantage that will free him from the limitations of mortal humanity. And if that's the case on the finite level, how then can we best navigate the world? His conclusion is, we gain advantages on a smaller scale by valuing the things that God values and by making wise choices. Solomon isn't completely in despair. He's not completely saying life is utterly meaningless and worthless. He acknowledges, even in this passage, that some things are better than others. In verse 13, he says wisdom is better than folly, light is better than darkness. So he's not despairing to the point of completely giving up or to the point of being hopeless, but he is saying, you need to check your values. You need to think about what are you pursuing and what are you valuing. If you're trying to find something that will give you ultimate satisfaction, ultimate value in this finite world, it's a fool's errand. It cannot be found. There is no ultimate satisfaction to be found on this finite level. Some things are better than others, but ultimately we must look above to God and His gifts to find true, lasting, ultimate satisfaction and value. So let's continue here. In verse 13, he begins this pursuit. And what we'll notice is, I'll just sort of like a rock skipping a bit on the surface here. We want to see how in each section, he talks about what he's pursuing, he comes to a conclusion about that pursuit, and then he gives us a proverb to distill the principle or the point that he's discovered by means of his pursuit. So in verse 13, he begins this first pursuit, and that is to find out what sort of activities, what sort of achievement, what sort of things that we can find in life that will give us ultimate satisfaction. So he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He's looking at every human activity. He's analyzing and scrutinizing and discerning what is good, what is bad, what man can achieve. What is the greatest thing that can be accomplished? He decided that he was going to look at everything that is done under heaven. And he comes up with a conclusion. It is an unhappy business. It is an unhappy business God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He says, really, it's a preoccupation. It's a sad task that God has given to humanity. It's often said that wisdom books, the biblical wisdom books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, are grounded in a theology of creation. It's often said that they reflect back on the fact that God has created a good world with order and structure, and that the wise seek that order and structure, align their lives with it, and that allows them to flourish in the world in which God has made. And that is true, but for Solomon and Ecclesiastes, he looks at that good creation, most notably, through the prism of the curse. That is to say, fallen man is frustrated and thwarted by the curse. I was at a funeral yesterday of a dear friend who recently succumbed to cancer. And I was talking to his son, and his son was relating what it was like to be at the deathbed of his father and to see his father enter glory, and a very unique experience during that moment in the family was very remarkable. But he said, as a result of his father's death, he's been thinking about two things constantly in the past week, and that is the glory of God and the hope that we have, and the utter ugliness of the curse and death. And that is true for Solomon as well, that death and the curse makes this an unhappy, unfortunate business that we have. And as Solomon looks over all that is done, everything that is done, he says, "Behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." This word vanity is notoriously difficult, again, to translate. It's something that's elusive and ephemeral. It's like a breath that escapes you. You chase it and you can't quite grasp it. It's also something that is puzzling and obscuring. You want to look ahead and see what God is doing, and yet you can't know the future. Someone has compared the message of Ecclesiastes to living life backwards. And what he means by that, it can be taken in different ways, but I think one of the key thoughts there is we live life as if we're walking backwards. We can't see ahead of us. We can only see behind us. And we can only see what God has already done. We don't know the future. We're limited. We're finite. We're mortal. We will one day, outside the coming of the Lord, we'll die ourselves, and we will face that death that is the common lot of humanity. And so Solomon thinks about this, and he says, life is this elusive, puzzling vapor. I can't grasp it. I chase it, but I never quite find it. And he gives us a principle to distill this idea, and that's verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. The point here that he's making is there's something crooked about the structure, the fabric of the universe because of the sin curse, and that we are powerless. We are powerless to rectify that ourselves. We are limited in what we can accomplish. So he's looked at every human achievement. He's looked at everything we can possibly do. How many people spend their lives pursuing that illusory goal of achieving some great thing in their field, in their work, in their day-to-day lives? They want to be meaningful. They want to find some lasting value in their work. And Solomon says, if that's what you're chasing, ultimately, you'll realize you'll never gain an ultimate advantage. So he turns to another pursuit, verse 16. He says, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. So he turns now to look at wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17, he wants to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And this is where a lot of people spend their energies in their pursuit. Maybe not in human achievement, but in knowledge, in being a specialist in their field, and gaining some sort of mastery over a field, to become an expert, have expertise in some area. And so they pursue this. They may get a PhD, they may get a JD, they pursue some great wisdom and knowledge in their field. And Solomon says that he did this. He explored everything. He looked at both the positive side and the dark side, verse 17. He not only was pursuing wisdom, he was looking at madness and folly, even at the foolish things that people do. And yet, nothing there, again, was satisfying. He notes here at the end of verse 17, I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. You can gain all knowledge and have all wisdom, and yet Solomon says, in the end, this too is but an illusory task. It's a striving after the wind. Why is that? Because then he gives us a proverb in verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I think that this is more and more true the older that I get. As I learn more and more, I realize that gaining wisdom often means I simply gain in sorrow. And so Solomon says, I've looked at everything people can do. I've looked at everything people can know. And yet both are short of ultimate value, of surpassing value and satisfaction. What's left? So he turns then, chapter 2, verse 1, to pleasure and to entertainment. To pleasure and to entertainment. And he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I think this is the area where many people in our day, in our age, have set their hopes and aspirations, right? It's either achievement at work, achievement in knowing and wisdom, or many achievement in pleasure, of pursuing pleasure, of sensuality and things of that nature. He wanted to anesthetize the pain by pursuing pleasure, by enjoying himself. And again, he says, this falls short. David Gibson, who has written a book on Ecclesiastes, has this comment. He says, have you ever read the autobiography of a comedian? They are so often among the loneliest and saddest people in the world. Our national pastimes, for all their pleasure and fun, for all their creativity, are for most people simply a means of anesthetizing themselves against the pain of reality. And so this is what Solomon has done. He's testing himself with pleasure. He's saying, enjoy yourself. Is this where the answer lies? And he says in verse 1, even this was vanity. And then he gives us a proverb to distill this principle in verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? So he comes to the conclusion that pleasure itself is empty. It's madness. Sheer hedonism, pursuing pleasure as a means and end of itself, will never provide lasting value. And he says, it's madness. It's useless. There's no point to it. So he's pursued everything that humans can get or be. He's looked at human achievement. He's looked at wisdom and knowledge. He's looked at pleasure. And now he begins to offer reflections on this. Beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 11, he offers his thoughts about pleasurable pursuits, things that people pursue in order to gain some sensual satisfaction. Verse 3 says he first tackled how to cheer his body with wine. He says, I said with my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under the heaven during the few days of their life. So he was pursuing those things which he thought would offer him some satisfaction and some value. And yet he's pursuing these things while still being guided with wisdom. He's pursuing pleasure, and he even pursues folly. He says, I looked at how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do. Now, this is actually not what the book of Proverbs tells us to do. If we look at Proverbs chapter 3, it says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, and those who hold her fast are blessed. But Solomon instead says, I've looked at wisdom, but now I want to look at the other side. I want to understand folly. I want to find if there is something good in this to do. And then he goes on to describe how he builds things. If we look at verses 4 and 6, he talks about how he makes for himself great works, houses, vineyards, gardens, and parks. This was a common thing for kings in the ancient world to do. Often kings in the ancient world would build an elaborate palace, an elaborate temple, and then they would build gardens and parks that were for the pleasure of the king in connection with the temple. And Assyrian kings in particular would often bring exotic plants from all the countries they had conquered, and they would set them in these gardens, in these botanical gardens, as sort of a reminder of how their power has extended all over the world. And so Solomon talks about this elaborate garden that he has made. And the original audience would have seen this as a principle of power and of pleasure, that he was able to conquer these foreign kingdoms. He was able to bring their things and to build up great works. But I think Solomon is also alluding to something that is intriguing, and that is the book of Genesis. If you turn with me back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, in Genesis chapter 2, Solomon uses about a half dozen words that also occur in Genesis 2. And he seems to be suggesting he's trying to recreate something like paradise. If you look at Genesis 2, verses 5 and following, it says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there." If we were to overlay these two passages, we actually find an interesting connection here. Several words used in common, words like plant, garden, fruit trees, water, also a connection with the words gold and serve or servants. And it seems that, in fact, Solomon here is trying to recreate this pristine order that characterized the garden at the beginning. When God created the good world and there was an abundance of gold, it was a well-watered garden, there were fruit trees, there were pleasures. But what happened? The sin curse came in. And so Solomon, as he's trying to recreate the garden, he really, at the end, discovers that he can't do it. Verse 11, he considers all that his hands had done and all the toil, and it all was vanity. A lot of people live their lives this way. They try to act as if the sin curse isn't operative in the world, that they can somehow reverse the curse that is plaguing them, death that is stalking them, as if they can somehow, through their sheer effort, achieve for themselves something that will turn back the curse of sin and death. And Solomon tries to build all these things. He amasses servants. He amasses wives and concubines. And if we were to turn to 1 Kings, we would see the description of his kingdom. 1 Kings 10 says that Solomon, the king, made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. He made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. Beyond that, he acquires wives and concubines. He describes this in verse 8. He had singers and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. 1 Kings 11 says, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse 9, he says, he becomes great. He surpasses everyone who was king before him in Jerusalem. This probably extends even past David, who conquers Jerusalem, to previous kings such as Melchizedek and Adonizedek. He has greater wisdom, greater power than all those things. He reaches such a point that verse 10 says, whatever he wants, he does. Whatever he desires, he gives his heart. And he found pleasure in his toil, but ultimately, it was vanity. Ultimately, it was illusory. It was a vapor. It wasn't lasting in satisfaction. So he's considered pleasure. He turns then to the second idea that he had expressed earlier in chapter 1. That is wisdom and folly. So verse 12, he turns to consider wisdom and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? So in other words, maybe pleasure isn't the answer, but maybe if I just grow in surpassing wisdom, maybe if I just learn more things, I will find that ultimate satisfaction. Isn't that what Many in our culture say if we just educate our children properly, they will succeed in life. The answer is more knowledge. The answer is wisdom. And so Solomon pursues this. And again, he says, there's a limited advantage. Just like in pleasure, there's a limited advantage. You can find pleasure in your work. Here, there's a limited advantage. You can gain some wisdom. So in other words, being wise is better than being a fool. And yet, he says, when he gets down to it, there's a great equalizer in verse 14. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. That great equalizer is death. Solomon realizes that no matter what he knows, no matter what he acquires in wisdom and knowledge, ultimately his own death will offset whatever gain he makes. Because he realizes that no matter what he achieves and knows and finds pleasure in, when he dies, it's finished. His legacy is uncertain. He says this in verse 12, what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And so he realizes that pursuing this ultimately does not bring lasting satisfaction. Verse 16 says, there's no enduring remembrance of the wise as of the fool. Both are long forgotten. And isn't this a sad truth? I think sometimes about how many thousands and millions of people have lived before us who were born, lived, and died in obscurity and are now long forgotten. There's a coffee shop in the town where I live in Allen Park, Michigan, where I go from time to time, and on the wall is a large mural, and it's a picture of downtown Detroit in probably about 1919 to 1920. There are World War I soldiers walking the streets. And as I look at that picture, I think in some cases about what life was like back then. But then I also think all those people, they're busily going different places. They have important roles to fill, important jobs to do. They have families, they have children. And yet, not one of them is probably still alive today. And we don't even know their names. And so Solomon is saying, we're going to pursue all these things, but in the end, our death is coming and it equalizes everything. And it claims the wise just like the fool. We can't cheat death. We are mortal. And he says, because of this, verse 17, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. Now, I think we have to understand this in the whole context of the book. He's not saying that he hates life altogether, because if that were the case, he wouldn't experience the same angst that he talks about. In other words, he acknowledges that there are some good things, but in this moment, he realizes that the negative things are so stark and so difficult that life itself has lost its joy and it's grievous to him. It's vanity and striving after the wind. And so then he turns finally to this last pursuit. You remember he had looked at achievement, he had looked at wisdom and folly, and then he had looked at pleasure. Now he considers lastly again this idea of human achievement. So verse 18, I hated all my toil at which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled. In other words, what he's saying is, I've worked so hard to achieve this, and yet I'm going to have to leave it to someone, and I have no idea who that person will be, his character, his work ethic, his values. Will he continue what I've worked so hard to achieve? I remember many years ago, while I was in seminary out in California, I was a purchasing manager at a healthcare company. And I would often deal with vendors who came in trying to sell us products that we would then send to beneficiaries of the Medicaid system of the state of California. And inevitably, almost every time, a business came in that was run in the family with a father and a son, it seemed that often the son just did not want to be there. just was not into the business, did not really care very much about it. And I know this is anecdotal and not always the case, but it often struck me how that father who started the business had worked so hard to achieve what he had achieved, and he was likely leaving it to the son who couldn't care less whether the business continued or not. And I thought, what a picture of exactly what Solomon is saying here. I've worked so hard to achieve this, and yet I have to leave it to someone who comes after me. We know from the biblical storyline that that someone was Rehoboam, who in fact did act foolishly and lost the kingdom. And so he says in verse 23, in verse 22, "What has man from all the toil and striving? All his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest." Wow. This is depressing, right? You came to a Sunday morning hoping to be encouraged, and here I am telling you how life is difficult, sorrowful. So where do we go from here? Well, Solomon ends with what I think is the point of the whole passage. In other words, we've had to walk through the dark valley with him to get to this point. And here in verse 24, he gives us the conclusion, and this is what I want to emphasize for us to take away this morning. He says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Solomon says, "I've come to the end of it all. I've looked at everything. I've looked at everything we can do, what we can achieve. I've looked at everything we can know, wisdom and expertise. I've looked at everything we can find satisfaction and pleasure in. And the conclusion I've come to in each of these cases is they don't provide lasting value or satisfaction. They fall short because we're limited, because we're sinful, because we die, because we can't know the end from the beginning. Because of all these things, we'll never find lasting value and satisfaction in these things. So what do we do? What must we do? Solomon's answer is find joy in what God has given. Find joy in what God has given. He says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. What Solomon is essentially saying here is, in light of the sin curse, the most advantageous course that we can take is to find satisfaction in the small gifts and pleasures that God gives. God gives good gifts. God gives good gifts. I've thought a lot about this idea of God giving good gifts, and I often would come to the conclusion that God gives good gifts because the things themselves are good, right? Eating, drinking, finding satisfaction, these are good things. But ultimately, I think we have to even take a step back and say those gifts are good because the giver of the gifts is good. God is good, and God gives good gifts. Didn't Jesus himself say this, that you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children? How much more does God the Father give good gifts to us who believe in him? And so Solomon is saying, ultimately, the solution is finding joy in God's good gifts. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4:4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you this morning. It's easy to get distracted from the great good for the lesser goods. How often are we distracted into pursuing exactly what Solomon says are empty and without ultimate value? We try to achieve something great. We try to grow in expertise and knowledge. We try to find pleasure in some pursuit. And Solomon says, ultimately, those things will not provide lasting value and satisfaction. You must raise the horizon of your sight to God, the good gift giver, and enjoy the gifts that he gives, because he is good and his gifts are good. So let me encourage you this morning. If you are apart from Christ and have never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never find satisfaction in this world and the things that it offers. You'll only find satisfaction in God, in as revealed through Jesus Christ and in what he provides. He's provided a way to God. He's provided eternal life. He's provided forgiveness of our sins and hope and joy. And I urge you to come to Christ this morning. If you are a believer who is already walking with the Lord, I encourage you to look at your heart and admit or confess, have I pursued something that really isn't ultimately valuable to the detriment of my walk with the Lord? Let me encourage you to focus back on Christ, on God, and on his good gifts, and be thankful. Be thankful for his good gifts. It's easy to take for granted the things that God has given us. I was thinking about this yesterday as I was at the funeral, and I was thinking about the verse from Ecclesiastes that says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because the living take it to heart. It's good to have our affections recalibrated so we understand that the good gifts God gives us are good, and they provide satisfaction during the limited days of our lifetime. So be grateful that God gives you good gifts. And more than anything, thank God himself that he is the good gift giver. So, I conclude again by saying this. Find joy in God and in his good gifts, not in the passing pleasures of this world. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, and we ask that you would apply it to our hearts and minds, that you would stoke the flame of our affections for you today. I pray that you would, as a result of considering this text, help us to be grateful for the many blessings and good things that you give us. Help us not to pursue the things which are not lasting in value. The world is passing away and the lusts thereof. I pray instead that we would focus upon you and find our joy and satisfaction in your goodness and in your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.